on that. We're going to have a look now at Deuteronomy chapter 7 together. So if you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 1 through to 11. So Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just to say, I do have to get off afterwards, but thank you so much for having me. Thank you for listening. Thank you for the engaged way you've listened, the engaged way you've talked afterwards, and taken all of this seriously. And I don't just mean the Bible talks, but it's great to see young people who are interested in hearing what God has to say, interested in working out what that means for their lives and living it out. I do want to say, if you've enjoyed yourself this year, think the first weekend before Easter transforms on. If you've enjoyed it, you might say to others, open that in there. See, I'm not used to one of these things. I'm not Brittany. There we are. You help me out there. Excellent. Oh, baby, baby. If you've enjoyed Transform, encourage your friends to come next year and to come to this. It's a great event and a great time together. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 11. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and quickly destroy you. This is what you're to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all of the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant and love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. And this is God's holy and powerful word for us this evening. I want to think a little bit about value. I've been thinking about what shapes us, who we are, for the past two talks. And I want to think a little bit more about that now. I have a friend, and he's a businessman. I've known him for years, since I was a teenager. I'm not sure what business he's involved in. He just says, what do? I do a little bit of this and a little bit of that. He's a Christian. I'm sure it's at full integrity. But there's no doubt that some of the people with whom he does business, work in the shady area of things, let's just say. Anyway, this friend of mine did a job for this guy, and the guy paid him in 3 €500 notes. Have you ever seen a 500 euro note? Anybody ever seen a 500 euro note? Yeah, so he paid him 300. My friend was so intrigued and interested by this, he thought, I'm going to save those 500 euro notes. And what he did was, he took them into his little study in his house, and he went to his bookshelf, and he put the 3 500 euro notes in his favorite book, which was Nick Hornby, About a Boy. And he stuck them in there, and he said, I'm going to save those for someday when maybe I need them. You may or may not know this, and nobody put their hand up, and you might have been embarrassed if you had, because actually 500 euro notes were taken out of circulation by the EU because they're being used by drug dealers to launder money a lot. So if you had held a 500 euro note, I wasn't going to interrogate you as to how you'd had one or why you had one. And so my friend all thought, this is awful, but he left them there. And anyway, he was talking to somebody else sometime later, and the guy told him, he said, you know, the interesting thing about 500 euro notes now is each of them is worth about 800 or 900 euro. It's weird, right? So they took them out of circulation. They were worth 500 euro when they were in circulation. But now this fellow says they're worth about 800 or 900 euro. It's kind of weird thinking about the value of something, isn't it? Like the intrinsic value of something. Why is a 500 euro note that is an assigned value by the government that is 500 euro, but suddenly because I take it out of circulation, it almost doubles in value? Why is something worth something? Now, the end of that story is that this friend of mine thought, all right, I'm going to go and get my notes, and I'm going to make good of them, sell them wherever you sell 900 euro valued 500 euro notes. Went to his office, went looking for his books, couldn't find the book. Looked for a better boy. He was always in the same spot on the shelf. His wife came in. He's like, Mary. That is, I won't give you his name. Mary, where's my book? Where's my better boy, Nick Hornby? Where is it? And, oh, she said, listen, I did a clean a few weeks ago. And there was a lot of books in that office. So I packed them all into a box, and I took them to the Oxfam shop. And he's like, no, you're joking. He says, no. Absolutely. We need to get rid of them. He'd never told her about this cash. So down he goes to the Oxfam. It's like, any chance group of books came in about a boy? It's not that popular anymore, surely. Oh, the guy's like, there's no chance, our books turn over very quickly. And his notes were gone. Gone. Somebody bought about a boy by Nick Hornby for 1 euro and got almost 3,000 euro worth of goods inside. Great, isn't it? And you think about things, the things you value and what you do with the things you value, or why something has value, something like a 500 note, and it does that. And we've been thinking a little bit this time about our value and what it means to be alive, what it means to be human, and why we have the value we have. Because our value is comes from outside us. We're valuable not because our molecules and atoms are worth something much, or even that our potential in terms of earning potential is worth particularly much. But what the Bible tells us is that we're made in the image of God, and we have all value. It's extrinsic value. That means it comes from outside us. Our value is given to us because the one who's made us is of infinite value. That's our identity. That's who we are. And I want you, if you go with it, nothing else, to think about that, what it is to live out of this value, to live out of how God sets his value on you and live in the way that he wants you to live as he shapes you by his message and by his word. We looked the first last night at Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we were specifically looking at the Ten Commandments. We said that they were given so that the people would enjoy gifts given by God and would uphold the gifts and the rights that God gives us in the commandments. And then we said this morning, we talk about we receive the word of God, we're shaped by it, we remember it, we do what we can to make sure that we're in it, we talk about it, we live through it, and it shapes our identity. But that ultimately we're shaped by our response to Jesus Christ, who's the living word. Following him, trusting him, receiving the love that he gives us. And then we're to live it out. And we've been talking about living it out, but we're to follow it in every day in the situations that we find ourselves in. And I want us to talk a little bit about this. Because the progression now, you've got chapter 5, you've got chapter 6. 5 is here's the commandments. 6 is here's how you're to remember them, to live by the law, to remember what God has said, to be shaped by it. And now he says you're going to go into a situation. This land that you've been promised, this promised land, you're about to get it. And we've been saying the whole time that it's a dangerous time to get what you've been hoping to get. Actually, there's potential that you're going to ignore God when you get the things that you hope you'd get. And they're about to get it. And Moses has taken all of this time, all of this long time to preach this very, very, very long sermon to say, listen up, hear. Make sure when you get what you're expecting, what you want to have, that you're going to be shaped by this and you're going to actually live it out as well. So verse 1 of chapter 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations. You're going to go into this place, and we'll talk about this in a second. There's going to be some dangers lurking there. And what you're going to see in this is what God says is, I'm going to make sure that those other nations that are in there, all those eight nations that we read there, that they're going to be driven out, they're going to be gone. And he's going to destroy them, and he's going to make sure that his possession, this people who've got this special relationship with him, whose job it is to bless all of the nations, they're not going to be there. And he's going to do this, but they've got to participate in it as well. And maybe you listen to that and you think to yourself, why would God do this? Why would God have them destroy these nations? And I don't want to take loads of time on this, but the way nations worked with each other in those days was very different than they worked now. The way God understands his nation, those particular people who are called Israel, their need to survive, to have the Messiah come for them was so clear, so needed, that anybody who opposed them at this particular point wasn't going to be allowed to be there so that they wouldn't get off the ground as his people. We don't understand the church like that at all. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but it's in the spiritual realm. The battle has changed. The terms of the battle have changed. So they're going into this land, and we've been saying again and again and again that what Moses is reminding them of their identity. You're a special people who are chosen by God, a holy people set apart for this task of worshiping him and showing others that he's real, that he's the ultimate way, he's the ultimate place of satisfaction. And again and again, the word of God, the message from God says that God's redemptive work always comes before our work. God's work in our lives, his grace to us, his kindness to us, his invitation to us, always comes before our work. It's not about being decent living. It's not about being good living. It's not being a holy Joe. And God might give us some credit for that. Everything is grace. Absolutely everything. Moses says, you are a tiny people, a small people. It's nothing on your own merits. God has set you apart. Verse 6, he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all of the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. You might think that when they're just on the cusp of the land that they're about to get, that he said it so often in chapter 5, so often in chapter 6, you are a special people because God loves you, because he loves you, because he loves you, that he doesn't need to say it when he's going to the practical bit, you're about to get in there. But he says it again. He says it again, you can't hear it enough. You're called to live separately, differently. You're called to live by grace, to represent Jesus, not as your way into the kingdom, because you get into the kingdom by his grace. Once you're there, this is how you live. Once you're there, once you receive God's love, you live like this. The people of God are a holy people. They're a set apart people. They're set apart from the other nations for special purposes. In the New Testament, Paul writes a letter to a church in Corinth. It's a small church. Corinth is a Greek city. And he's writing to a church that's about 100 people. It's not a big church at all. And if you've read the book of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, but one of the things that stands out in the book of 1 Corinthians is really quite how wild the Christians are there. Like the stuff they're up to is really quite something. I mean, it is amazing what's going on in that church. Some crazy stuff is going down in that church. Rich people are humiliating the poor people. Rich people are lauding their wealth over poor people. People are turning up drunk to communion. There's a man in the church who's having an affair with his mother-in-law. Christians are using prostitutes. All kinds of crazy stuff is going on. It's terrible stuff, and Paul calls it out. Calls it out in absolutely no uncertain terms. Now, one of the interesting things, a byword on that is this. Never do you read in any of Paul's letters, does he say to people, listen, it's got so bad in that church, you should go down the road and start another church. Those words are not in the Bible. He never says, it's got so bad in your church, go down the road and start in another church or find another group of Christians to meet with. He says, sort out the problems that are there. So he's aware of everything that's going on, the crazy sin that's going on in this church. And still, at the beginning of the letter of 1 Corinthians, he addresses all of the people in that church, and he says, you are a holy people. A holy people. You're a set apart people. You'd sort of think he might do that bit at the end, once he'd hoped his letter had been received and they'd done something about it. But no, he says, this is your identity. And the reality is there's many of you who are not living out this identity. You're not living it out. And it could well be that those people are proving by the way they're living that they're never in that collection of people or the holy people of God. But Paul doesn't assume that. He starts by saying, this is your identity. Now live out of it. Now live out of it. He writes, he says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. That's what you are. That's what we are. We're a holy people set apart for God, set apart for the one who's made us. Set apart people. He says, you're a set apart people. Now live set apart. Live in the family way. Live by the family traits. I heard a lovely story to to help to understand this. And maybe you're here tonight and you're struggling with something, a particular sin. Struggling in your faith, struggling to live a holy life, and you want to. And maybe you've been struggling so long, you're thinking, why does God still deal with me at all? I remember hearing this story from an American minister and preacher. And he had an adopted child, and the child had come to live with him after he was about 5 or 6. And the child was kind of nervous coming into this house. He wasn't used to being in a house that was so big, or didn't know the people who'd become his parents. And him and his wife noticed that this kid was kind of stealing stuff in the house, you know, stealing stuff for himself. And he'd come from a very destitute and difficult background. And one day, the dad saw the kid taking some of the house. I don't know, he was just taking some food or took some money or something. And the kid saw that he'd been seen. And so he ran. And he ran up the stairs and he ran through the house. And the dad went up looking for him. He looked through the bedrooms. And he went into his bedroom and he could hear him underneath. Because kids are really bad at hiding, by the way. And he's hiding under the bed. And the dad gets in under the bed, gets in into the bed, down where he's hiding into it. And under the bed, he grabs the kid by the head and pulls him. He said, "Nothing you did got you into this house. Nothing you do can get you kicked out of this house. You're in this family. Nothing you did got you into this house. Nothing you do can get you kicked out. Nothing you do gets you into this family of God. It's all grace. Now, you could prove that you've never received that grace if you never let that light shine on your lives and you just live whatever you want. If you've really received that grace, you're not going to be content. As somebody in a Bible study, a girl who'd come to faith once said to me, she said, "Well, we were trying to wrestle with this issue of sin and how you deal with it, and everybody sins, and like how much sin is okay and all that." And the girl, she was great, real Dubliner, she said to me, "I know what it is, Andy, right? If you're chilling with your sin, that's the problem. If you're chill with your sin, if your sin is in your life and it's no problem at all to you, if you're just chilling with your sin, that's a problem. If you're sinning and it's not causing you any difficulty whatsoever, that's when you need to begin to yourself, say to yourself, am I in the house at all? Have I received this at all? Have I understood this in any way at all?" So he says, you're a people holy to God. And then verses 9 to 11, he reminds them again that what God has done. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He's the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." And there's a warning there, "But those who hate him, he'll repay to their face by destruction." Because God won't stand for evil. He's fair, he's just, and no evil can be left stand. He'll repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. And then he says, therefore, because of this identity, because of what he's done, because he's given his covenant of love to thousands of generations, follow the commandments, decrees, and laws I give you today. Follow them. Go out there and live them. And that's my encouragement to you guys, to go out there and to live this out, to be different, to be a people who are being changed every day by Jesus Christ. We said earlier in Romans 5, it says that God demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So I hope you've got a flavor of the commandments, of the word of God, and something about how you might think about them as gifts and rights. How you might go into the situations you find yourself in, how to live them out. But this passage warns against two particular dangers. And I want to kind of finish my last 10 minutes with you talking about these. Two dangers, particular dangers. Dangers are threats or temptations when it comes to following God's word and listening to God and whether we follow him or not. And the first one is this. He warns them against the danger of making alliances that set us on a path to assimilation by the world. So making alliances that set us on the path to being assimilated by the world. Come to the practical application of that in a second. So it says, listen, when you go in, I'm giving you this land, verse 1, that was the land belonged to many nations, and God is going to destroy those out, larger nations than them. But God is going to get rid of them. He's delivered them over to you, and you've defeated them, and you must destroy them totally. So they're not there to infiltrate you. And then this, make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Don't let them become part of your community. Don't let these people become part of your nation. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. When people married in those days, marriages often, what it meant, different nations would intermarry. And what you'd do is you'd get married and the families would come together and there'd be a kind of agreement. Not only would you become families together, but you'd share each other's gods. That you'd kind of pick up gods as you went away, as these kind of treaties were made, these alliances were made. And God is saying, don't be part of that. Do not be part of that. When Ruth, who was a Moabite, came to become part of God's family, and she declared very famously, she says, your people will become my people, and your God will become my God. That was a really countercultural thing for her to say. I'm coming part of your community, and I don't expect you to take on my gods, but I'm going to take on yours. And God says, don't make alliances that are going to make it, that are going to allow you to be assimilated into the world. Because if you do that, you're going to take on other gods. You're going to be watered down. You're not going to be faithful to me. Don't make these alliances. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Do not be yoked together. Now, I want to say this, and I hope this is clear and evident. This doesn't mean go off and run off in your Christian holy huddles and set up your own communities that don't interact with other people. We've got to be in the world. We've got to be sharing our faith. We've got to be out there. We've got to be salt and light in the world. But we're going to make decisions when we're in the world that make sure that our allegiance stays where it needs to be. So you need to be out there, and you need to be salt and light, and you need to be taking your platforms. And you need to be living in such a way that people say, their God is great. But don't make allegiances and alliances that mean that you get assimilated by the world rather than the other way around. Paul says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Don't set yourself onto this path to be assimilated. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Now, I don't know if you've ever heard a youth talk that talks about do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Has anybody ever heard a talk on that, a youth talk on that, that says don't go out with non-Christians? Now, we'll maybe refer to that in a little while. Going out with guys or girls who aren't Christians, we'll refer to it now. Now listen, there's a context for this, and actually the context given at the very end, because what Paul says is, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And what he's saying really is, this is about your worship. It's about, don't be yoked together something that's going to set your worship towards something else, to another idol that isn't God. Actually, it's not talking about the dating culture of Ireland in the 21st century. Verses that start with how to be Christian in the dating culture of the 21st century in Ireland, the number of verses that you can count those on no hands, because the Bible actually doesn't really address our particular kind of dating going out culture at all. But here's what it definitely does mean when it comes to that. Don't marry somebody who doesn't love Jesus. Don't marry somebody who doesn't love Jesus. Don't do it. If you're sitting here today, maybe you're in a marriage with somebody who doesn't love Jesus, you honor the commitment you make to that person. I don't know if there's anybody here who's in that situation. But you're in that situation, and the right thing to do is to stay in that. Maybe you're here today and you're going out with somebody who's not a Christian. And you're thinking, oh dear, what do I do with this? Every Christian who's in a relationship should be thinking, this has the possibility of ending in marriage. That is the honorable thing to do. Every Christian, if you're in a relationship, even if it's a few days old, I'm not saying you're talking about you start going out on a Tuesday and by Saturday, you're in Lunds or whatever. Is that what it's called? Choosing a ring. Like, that's not what I'm talking about. But at least at the relative stage of your relationship, You should always be thinking, there is a possibility that this could end a marriage. As soon as you know it's not going to end a marriage, it's time to end that relationship. As soon as you know that, you've got to end that relationship. What if you're here tonight and you're going out with somebody who's not a Christian? I mean, you definitely got to ask yourself, in any relationship, whether it's with a Christian or not, are both of us moving towards Jesus? Are both of us moving towards Jesus? And you've got to be really honest with yourself in that. So if you're right here in that, are both of us moving towards Jesus? And you've got to be honest. And if the answer is no, you're not or they're not, that's got to end. If you're sitting here, I recently had a guy come to me and he said to me, I've started a relationship, a friendship. He's talked about a friendship with a girl who's not a Christian. And he really wants to honor God. He really wants to do the right thing. And he said, I've told her that I'm a Christian. I can't go out with her. She's upset. But actually, she became a Christian last week. What do I do? Like, oh, I don't know. I don't know is the answer. But what I did say to him was, this conversation is too late. You should have been talking to me about this 3 months ago. 3 months ago. Because here's the thing. We make loads of decisions when it comes to relationships. And if you are living by the principle that says, I want to go out with somebody who loves Jesus, which I think you should be living by that principle, don't begin the conversation and the friendship that you know in your heart where it's going. And you can lie to yourself and tell you, oh, sure, I'm just having the crack with this person. You're not. You're lying to yourself. You know what you're doing. Be honest with yourself. You know what's going on. Because you know what? First of all, it's a matter of honoring God, but it's a matter of integrity with that person. It's not fair on them. They just think you're a regular girl or guy and the normal rules apply. And suddenly you're hitting them with, oh, and by the way, I only go out with Christians. Or I definitely only go out with people who are just about to become Christians or very interested, or maybe you'll become a Christian and we'll talk again in 3 months' time. I mean, that's not fair. It's not fair. If you have somebody who's a friend and you're getting interested in them, and they're not a Christian, the way you love them the most is point them to Jesus. And it probably isn't you who should be the closest person who's doing that. Maybe it shouldn't be you who's the closest person who's doing that with that person. Think about it. Be wise about it. But don't marry somebody who's not a Christian. That is not going to be helpful. That is an alliance and allegiance that isn't going to be helpful to you at all. But there's all kinds of other ways we make alliances and allegiances that aren't helpful. And it could be to do with a career you choose. I suspect where I come from, we're beginning to get to a point where it's going to be very difficult to be a teacher and to honor God. To be a teacher and honor God. Because of the way things are going to do with ethics in the Republic of Ireland, and by the way, Northern Ireland's only a few years behind on this, it's going to be very difficult to be a teacher. You might go and do your contract as you go and do your teacher training, you become a teacher, and you find within 5 or 10 years that actually to hold Christian values in particular places, it's just not going to work. And you might want to think about that. It could be that you're working with a business and you sign a contract with a business, and you know from the outside, or you have a good idea that working for that company is going to be so difficult for you to live an honest Christian life in, you might want to think about that one as well. It might come a day where you've got a little bit of spare cash and you're thinking about the future and your kids. You might be thinking about what you're investing your money in. Well, a Christian who follows the word of God applies that even to that and says, what has this been invested in? Because investments is a shady business, my friends. Because all they want to do is make money. All they want to do is make money. Invest in the kingdom of God. Invest in the kingdom of God. I mean that. Invest in the kingdom of God. Maybe it's political party. Christians should be engaged in politics, and they really should. But there isn't a such thing as a Christian political party. When you sign yourself on there, and especially if you got serious in politics, there's a whip system in politics, which means your allegiance is given to something that actually the system means you are not allowed, in both in the Republic of Ireland and Northern Ireland and in Britain. Isn't Brexit fun? got all this time without mentioning Brexit once. But you make an alliance and allegiance that is, I'm not saying it's impossible, but you've got to be really, really wise about how you live that out as a Christian. Let me say this. If you're a follower of a Premier League football team, of which we have talked about, I am, and passionately so, maybe more so than I should be, as a Christian, you should be saying to yourself, how is my football club being run and who's running it? And what are they doing to bring the money into that? And let me tell you, Premier League football clubs particularly, there are question marks, to say the very least, about how they're using the club to wash their reputation and all kinds of things. As a Christian, you've got to be asking yourself, who are you giving your allegiance to, finding your allegiance in that? That's some of the areas that you might think about it. You can think about it. Secondly, and finally, there's a warning, so against alliances and allegiances, and the other is against the gods of the world of that time. This is what you do, verse 5, or to do with them. Break down their altars, smash them. This is what it means to destroy their nations, by the way. It says, break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, that's all their religious stuff, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all of the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Have no truck with other gods in your life. Now my guess is, and I could be wrong about this, that you tonight, one of your greatest temptations is not to become a Hindu tomorrow, be Muslim by Monday, be a Jewish person who rejects Jesus as the Messiah by Tuesday. My guess is that those are not the kind of temptations and idols that you have in your life right now. But you have all kinds of idols. Jesus said, you can't have two masters. You can't have two masters. You're going to serve one and not the other. God is your master, and wherever you have an idol in your life that's stopping you from following God, you need to smash that in your life. And there's all kinds of idols and all kinds of things. I mentioned a couple of them. I want to start. I'll talk about money. Somebody once said to me, it's actually the dad of somebody in this room, and I didn't know that when I prepared this, that person would be here. But they once said they'd lived in Northern Ireland, they went away and they came back. And they said, this may sound harsh, but they said, I've never seen such materialistic Christians as live in Northern Ireland. I've never seen such materialistic Christians as live in Northern Ireland. Now, you can think about that. That may not be fair. I'm just relating something that other people have said. I think about myself, and I reflect myself, and seeing the videos Stand By Me, and it's been so powerful to hear you talk about that, and to be convicted about what we have and how we spend it has been very powerful to me. And I've got a kid who's got all this stuff, 4 years old, just like you've been talking about. I've just thought, my attitude to money is just so worldly, so materialistic. We're in love with money in our world. We're driven by it. We're driven by it. The budget, the way you plan to spend your money is a moral statement. It's a moral statement. When you plan how you spend your money, think about how you're investing it in the kingdom of God, how you're using it for other people's good, how you're changing the balance and the scales of justice in this world. Follow God and do it in your money. I promised I'd talk about pastor sneakers to somebody earlier, and this thing has erupted over the past 2 weeks, all right? This guy who's a sneakerhead, I promised I'd be on time in this talk. I'm going to finish in 5 minutes, I promise. There's this guy, he's a sneakerhead. Sneakerheads are people who are really into sneakers. And in the world, right, the number one sales of shoes in America are Nike, right? The number one sold shoes in America are Nike. The number two market in America for sneakers are secondhand Nikes. That is a fact, because people are so into the resale of rare and valuable sneakers, and these people, sneakerheads, are into noticing sneakers. This guy was at a mega church, and he saw the pastor, and the pastor was wearing like a pair of shoes that was worth $1,000. $1,000. And he took it on himself to get on the internet and start looking at pastor's shoes, and he started to post to a website these Christian church pastors and the value of their shoes. It's extraordinary. There's pastors wearing $4,000 shoes. $5,000. I mean, it's funny, but it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable that we would just take on the world. And somebody has said, put a quote up, only I didn't have the PowerPoint, but just to say that Christians, we've become, or it's so easy for us to become, to think that we're influencers. But that's our job. I saw a Christian pastor, a colleague of mine, say he was starting something because he wanted a bit of fame. And listen, I see that. I think of the just desire to be known and for people to notice you and know you, to use your stuff, your possessions, as and just follow the gods of this world, your followers on Instagram, whatever it is, all of that. Smash those masters and those idols. I don't know what it is in your life. Maybe it could be success. Could be the pressure to do well in education, to be popular, to be powerful, all of those things. The temptation to use our power for ourselves is just extraordinary. For an amazing story of somebody who's trying to use their possession for God's glory tonight. Be somebody who's whatever you have, whatever resource you have for God's glory. I'm going to finish with this. Galatians 4. Says that God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons, to sonship. Because you are his sons, it says, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. That's your true identity. That's what it is to follow the word, to receive that and imbibe it. No longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. That's who you are. You're an heir of the kingdom of the living God. That's who you are. But every day there's a challenge to that. Micro challenges. Things that come our way that we worry about. Things that we forget that. And somebody called Tim Chester has a brilliant way of helping us fight those things. And Tim Chester's 4 G's. If you're writing, this is a good time to take notes. The first is this, to remind yourself if you're tempted to live under another master, to have another idol. First is this, God is great, so you don't have to be in control. Maybe you feel like the circumstances around you are so overwhelming that you need to take control of them. But you need to remember, and this is the one I need probably to remember more than anything else. Sometimes you've just got to say to every one of those thoughts, Jesus knows. And he's in control. And you've got to keep saying it to yourself. Jesus knows, and he's in control, whatever the outcome is. Jesus knows, and he's in control. God is great. You don't have to be in control. Secondly, God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. How much of your day-to-day is about fear of what other people think or how people are receiving you? Your reputation or something that you've done that you're upset about and you're worried about. God is glorious, so we don't need to fear others. He's the one we fear, and he receives us in Jesus Christ, so we don't need to fear others. Thirdly, God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. Maybe you're finding your happiness and your satisfaction in something you shouldn't be, whether it's pornography, whether it's food, whether it's reputation, whatever it is. God is good, so you don't have to look at those things. God is satisfying. He's the one who fills us. He's the one who we worship, so we don't have to worship other things. And then finally, God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. Don't have to prove yourself. Not to your parents, not to your friends, not to anybody else. God is gracious. His son Jesus has dealt with your sin, so you no longer have to prove yourself. And you need to tell yourself those things every single day. God is great. God is glorious. God is good. God is gracious. He's giving you the living word, who's Jesus Christ. Trust him. Remember him every day and follow him every day. Let's pray. Father, I pray for myself and everybody here tonight where you have spoken that it would make a difference in our lives. That we would not get into alliances and allegiances that draw us away from you. that those things that are taking, becoming masters over us, that we would use the good news on ourselves so that we'd be free to worship, so we'd be free of our sin, and that we'd be alive in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent your Son to die for us so that our sin could be condemned and be destroyed and our ransom paid, and so we could have life. But Lord, let us admit our need for you, admit our sin, confess our sin, and be free to grasp this maximum life that you give to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.